Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And here is God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. First of all, this passage reminds us that church members professing Christ should count themselves as having died to sin through Christ. Church members professing Christ should count themselves as having died to sin through Christ. In verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He is simply responding to a hypothetical objection to the argument he has been making in Romans 5, 12 through 21. So we need to keep that in mind because he is continuing the thoughts that he began to lay out there. There he made clear that through Adam's representation, we were counted or credited with his sin. Through his imputation, we came to share, or the imputation of his sin, we came to share in the sin, the guilt, and the condemnation of sin, and the penalty of sin. So we were given up by God, humanity was given up by God to the destructive powers of sin and death, to reign over us, to tyrannize us, to destroy us. But through Christ's representation of believers, those who put their faith in him, they come to be counted or credited with his righteousness, which frees us from the condemnation of sin that we inherited from Adam and added to ourselves. And so it terminates the right of sin and death to rule over us. It terminates the right of sin and death to rule over us. That's the power of Christ's imputed righteousness. That is the solid ground of our gracious justification before God, our standing before God, our right standing before him. Paul then said that the introduction towards the end of Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul said that the introduction of the law of Moses was in perfect harmony with what he was saying, with his teaching, because one of the great purposes of that law was to increase the offense of willful sin, the offense of willful sin against God's clearly revealed law, that the greatness of his grace might be displayed when he finally, after many trespasses, sent Christ for sinners and counted them righteous apart from all their works or merit through his obedience and death on their behalf alone. And so the law of Moses served this great purpose. Now, obviously, based on these arguments, one might object, well then, what is the point of trying to obey God? It plays no part in establishing our righteousness before him. And in fact, when we transgress, it displays how gracious he is to justify us apart from our works through Christ. So verse 1, that's the question. Shall we continue in sin then, Paul, that grace might abound? And Paul answers the question in verse 2. First he says, by no means. It is a strong phrase, which means that not only does he completely deny that what has been asked, the question, what has been said, that we maybe ought to continue in sin that grace might abound, should rightly lead to that conclusion, that his teaching should lead to that conclusion, but he abhors the idea. He recoils from the idea. Then secondly, he offers a question. So he offers a flat denial. Then secondly, he offers a question that really functions as a counter-argument, showing what ought to be deduced from what he has said. What ought to be deduced from what he has said? How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's what, from what he said, we should have determined that we died to sin. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, the we that Paul is referring to is the Christian community. We, the Christian community. And how did they die to sin? Well, died, the word died, refers to a decisive death in the past. And the words to sin does not merely mean with reference or in relation to sin, but something more like to the destruction and overthrow of sin. We died decisively in the past to the destruction and overthrow of sin. How can we continue in it? Now, many have thought that this refers to a Christian's conversion in which they turn away from sin. But look, that completely fails to understand that Paul is explaining what they should have understood from Romans 5, 12 to 21. There is nothing in Romans 5, 12 to 21 that speaks of Christians turning away from sin at conversion and represents it symbolically as some kind of death to sin. There is nothing there that speaks of that. Well, what is there? What is there is Christ dying to the destruction and overthrow of condemnation and the power of sin in the lives of those he represents, right? That was the argument of Romans 5, 12 to 21. His obedience is counted as our obedience, and his death is counted as what? Our death. And so we died decisively with Christ in the past, that God's judgment against us for Adam's sin and our own sin might be carried out and satisfied. Now, condemnation, sin, and death no longer have any power or claim to rule over us or destroy us. So we died decisively in the past to the destruction and overthrow of sin in Christ. And we share in that when we do trust him, it is counted to us. But what is in view is not our turning experientially, but what is in view is that we are counted with his work, that we share in that work, that his death is our death to sin. We count ourselves dead to sin in him, to the destruction of dead to the destruction of sin in our lives, having died with Christ to the destruction of sin in our lives, to the destruction and overthrow of sin in our lives. So what Paul is saying is, how can we who profess, we, the Christian community, who professes to have died with Christ at Calvary to the destruction and overthrow of sin, continue in sin as if it has the right to rule over us and has not been destroyed when we died with Christ? How can we do that? How can we make that profession and then continue? Now, if this is unfamiliar, you maybe have been taught the idea that that this is about our personal conversion, our death to sin experientially, and turning away from sin and saying, no, I'm not going to involve myself in sin no more. I'm going to be dead to sin. If you want additional confirmation of this interpretation, don't simply, you know, simply again understand again that that idea is not present in Romans 5, 12 to 21, but nor is it present as we continue in our passage. As it goes on, and I'm not covering these parts in depth today, but if you look at verse 6, it speaks of the crucifixion of our old man with Christ. Now, Adam in Hebrew is simply the word man, Adam, man. And by saying our old man was crucified with Christ, Paul is saying that the man or person that we were by birth, who was united with the first representative man, now who is now the old man in relation to the new man, Jesus Christ, and who by virtue of this stood in relationship to God condemned and in relationship to sin and death, what? Subject to its tyranny, that old man, united to Adam, is counted as having been executed with Christ, crucified with Christ. Why? That the body of sin might be brought to nothing, to the destruction and overthrow of sin. In other words, that not only sin's condemnation, but as we said, and Paul is moving on to talk about our life empowered by the Spirit, our life obeying God. So not only does that affect, does our justification affect sin's condemnation, but it also terminates the rights of sin and death to rule over us in power and to destroy us. Those are terminated so that I might no longer be subject to sin and serve it with my body. The purpose and design of Christ's death is this. So how can I deny that purpose, embrace Christ, but deny that purpose and continue to live in sin? Verse 10 also shows that when Paul speaks of our death to sin, he is thinking of our death in Christ, who died for us as our representative and not our own personal experience and sort of turning from sin. Verse 10, for the death, who died? Look at it. For the death, he died. He died, what? To sin. Once for all. Okay? So whose death is in view? It is not our death and turning, some sort of symbolic thing and turning from sin. It is Christ's death. His death is counted as my death. Believing in him, I am counted as having died decisively with Christ in the past for the purpose of the destruction and overthrow of not only sin's condemnation, but sin's power in my life. And so I need to embrace that and work out the implications, and I can no longer submit to sin and serve sin. I must count myself free and able with the help of God to serve in newness of life. And verse 11, so you must count yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, what? In Christ Jesus, in his representation. And so we must count ourselves of having died with Christ, not when we converted per se, but when Christ, because Christ's death was counted to us, we died in him. When he died, we died. And sin's rights to rule over us and reign over us and destroy us are terminated. How then can we profess to hope and trust in the God who justifies us by counting to us the obedience and death of Christ and continue in sin? We confess that God counts us as having died with Christ to the destruction of sin's condemnation, as well as its power and rights over us. Therefore, if we continue in sin, we would be walking contradictions to our profession. Fools we would be. Fools who profess something and then ignore the implications. No, we are to embrace the obedience and death of Christ counted to us as our righteousness unto justification before God and the removal of our condemnation, giving us a right standing before God. And we are to rejoice that it means freedom from the claim of sin to demand punishment or wield power over us anymore. Next, we should understand that baptism is meant to be a sign and seal of our death with Christ. We are to understand that baptism is meant to be a sign and seal of our death with Christ. In verse 3, Paul continues and points to the theology of baptism, which he believes them to understand as being a support for what he is saying. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? To be baptized into Christ Jesus is to be baptized with a view to his representative headship and participation in whatever consequences or blessings it might bring by faith. To be baptized into Christ is to say, Christ is now the one who represents me before God. Paul uses the language in Corinthians to speak of Israel having been baptized into Moses as they were sprinkled with the waters and the sea of the sea and the cloud as they crossed the Red Sea. It was with a view to a new relationship in which Moses was their leader and the one through whom, in a sense, they came to participate in God's covenant and its blessings. And so he says that they were, in a sense, baptized into Christ Jesus. He was the representative before God, prefiguring Christ. In any case, baptism is a sign that points to a person being set apart or consecrated then to union with Christ, union with him and his representation rather than Adam's. Union with him as their representative and covenant head with God. They are being set apart in baptism with a view towards them taking hold of him and having him be their head. It is also a seal which assures the one who believes at the moment, if they are adults or later if they are children, that they are united with Christ, that he is indeed their head and representative, and they are united to his work, and so they will receive the blessings flowing from that union with Christ. That is what it means to be baptized into Christ. He assumes they understand what this baptism into union with Christ as a representative head means. Again, he's continuing the thoughts of Romans 5, 12 to 21. And among other things, it clearly means that they were baptized into his death. That they were baptized into his death, that they died with Christ. In other words, since baptism is a sign and seal of union with Christ as one's representative head, it is also a sign and seal of one sharing in his death. His death, which was the culmination of his obedience, his representative obedience on our behalf, in which severed, cut the cords once and for all of our connection to Adam. His sin, his condemnation, and its consequences being given up to the reigning power of sin and death. Christ's work as our representative head, the new man, that death, which was the culmination of his obedience, cut the cords once and for all on behalf of those who receive the benefits, who share in it, to the old man Adam, his sin, his death, and the consequences. So baptism says to those who respond to it, to what it signifies in faith, it says, your baptism says, if you have responded to it in faith, looking to Christ for your salvation, it says, the cords that bound you to condemnation, the cords that bound you to the subjection to sin, the cords that bound you to the victory of death have been cut. You have been united to Christ, and you have died in him, and everyone who has died has had their sentences executed in full. Their condemnation, the sentence of condemnation and judgment executed in full. So you are now what? You are now free. There's no more claim on you, not to condemnation and not to the power of sin. Earlier in the service, we were given a wonderful picture of this baptism into death. We've mentioned on many occasions that Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the cleansing rituals of the Old Testament as baptisms. These cleansing rituals are the background of biblical baptism. In any case, it speaks of three, Hebrews 9, baptisms in the Old Testament in particular, just by way of examples, one of which we read from Exodus, we read from Exodus 24. It describes what took place in Exodus 24 as a baptism when the people were sprinkled with water mixed with blood. And there Moses offered sacrifices of atonement, sacrifices that pointed to Christ who would die to satisfy God's justice and wrath. And as a sign and seal showing that those who responded to God's covenant in faith would indeed come to share in Christ's righteousness and death, which was signified in the sacrificial animal and its death and its blood, Moses baptized them into death, blood. He mixed the water with the blood of the sacrifice, took a branch of hyssop, dipped it in the blood and water mixture, and went about sprinkling the whole people. Unfortunately, the ESV translates it through, which is not accurate and obscures the point, but they sprinkled the whole people, men and women, boys and girls, infants in their parents' arms. He baptized them all into Christ and his death. All were set apart to God and so included in the sign of baptism, whether old or young. And when they responded in faith to God's covenant, and especially the provision of righteousness through the sacrifice and its death that God would provide, that baptism would be for them an assurance that God had counted that death to them. The end of their existence as condemned men and women, alienated from God, under his judgment, under the power of sin and death, had come. They were baptized into death so that they could live a new life as God's people under his blessing. Do you see? And so that baptism into death was a picture of people being set free from condemnation. You have died. Your sentence has been carried out in the blood of the sacrifice, the substitute who represented you before God. In his death, you died. And the right and power of sin and death to reign over you is terminated. Baptism into Christ and his death is thus a powerful, powerful sign and seal to those who respond in faith of our transfer from Adam to Christ and from the realm of condemnation, the realm of sin, and the realm of death to the realm of what? Grace, the realm of righteousness, the realm of life in and through Jesus Christ. This is Romans 5, 12 to 21. And what a blessed sacrament indeed. I pray that you have understood and continue to rejoice in the sign and seal that is your baptism, that you have responded to faith, looking to Christ to be your head, your representative, and counting his death as your death, that you might be freed from the condemnation of sin as well as its power and right to rule over you, and that you might understand that you are set free to live now a new life with God in the fellowship of his people. Your baptism says you are in Christ if you believe, and his death is your death. You are free, my friends. Lastly, we see that we are baptized into death, that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There are many misconceptions of this passage. For starters, its purpose is not to represent to us a symbolic picture of the supposed mode of baptism being immersion. To pick buried out as a picture of the mode of baptism when it does not say it is the mode of baptism is quite arbitrary, and it is no more legitimate than the vivid word planted with him. Picking out the word planted with him, which is translated united in verse 5, but it is a picture word, but it is not a word to represent the mode of baptism, or crucified with him in verse 6, which is also a vivid picture word, but is not meant to symbolically represent the mode of baptism. So when that is done, it is to read into the text something that is not there and to do it arbitrarily when there are other vivid picture words there that could equally be picked. And we could try to make up a mode of baptism where we were planted, or that somehow represented things as being crucified. Okay, so that's not the point. Now, what is the point? Well, we already saw a clear example from Scripture of baptism into death. and submersion underwater following a death, burial, and resurrection ritual was not a part of it. In fact, I'm not aware of a single cleansing ritual in the Old Testament that involved complete submersion. There was ritual bathing, which involved dipping oneself into water, but whenever a cleansing ritual was done by a minister to another symbolizing cleansing, it was done with sprinkling or pouring of the water. Indeed, all cleansing rituals that Hebrews 9 calls baptisms were done by sprinkling. So what is the true point of the text, if not that? It is to say that being baptized into Christ's death, we were also buried with Christ. Just as Christ's burial following his death meant that his existence and life in the world, in its current form and its various relations, had come to a complete end, the fact that baptism into death also leads to sharing in Christ's burial means that a complete and final end to our life in the world as condemned, a condemned person in Adam, subject to the power of sin, has also taken place. The burial represents, tells us, that life has not only did you die, you were buried, it's done, it's over, it's laid to rest, it's come to a complete end. So we should understand that that has taken place, and it has taken place for a purpose. Just as the burial of Christ was the end of his existence in his state of weakness and humiliation as the suffering servant, and it was the prelude to the Father's most perfect, glorious power, raising him to a new existence as the Son of God with new relations, invested with the power of the Spirit to be a life-giving mediator to his people. So after God counts to us the death and burial of Christ, he will make us to share in the newness of the life of Christ, the life that Christ has entered upon, the life of the Spirit, a life of victory, not only over the condemnation of sin, but over the power of sin and death. So, you know, the passage goes on to say, it's talking about Christ, the fact that he died, that death has no rights over him anymore. And so he's alive to God. All those things have no rights because he was dead and buried. And so we'll look at that more next week, but that's the idea. It has come to a final end, and we are alive to God. We are enabled to live in newness of life connected with the new man, Jesus Christ. But consider, as a closing illustration, the Israelites. Again, back in Exodus 24, just to impress this upon you, they were sprinkled with blood and water. They were baptized into death. For what purpose? What was the purpose? Again, let me impress it upon you. What was the purpose? Was it simply so that they could rejoice that they are no longer condemned, that God had provided with them a righteousness by which they could stand before him, that they would no longer have to fear his judgment and going to hell when they died? Was that the purpose? That was not the only purpose. The purpose was also that this rites of sin and death might be terminated so that they could live under God's blessing as obedient and loving servants, so they could live and enjoy him and serve him in fear and trembling and rejoicing, so they could live a new life of faith, empowered to obedience and under his blessing, blessing that, yes, would stretch to eternity. And so the focus was not only what they were freed from, but baptism into death looks both ways. It looks back to what we were freed from, and it looks forward to what we are now able to become and what we are able to do. It looks forward to the newness of the life that we are freed to. Life with God by the Spirit through Jesus Christ reigning over us in grace unto eternal life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.